As human beings, we often have a problem with others. Others are oftentimes very difficult to trust, to get along with, and to accept. And one of the difficult things I think that Paul ran into in his early evangelistic efforts was that there were other Christians who had a problem with others. They were suspicious. They were doubtful. If you could imagine, I mean, just think about the natural human tendency of people you don't know but are different than you. How do we often think about them? You know, we might try to not have prejudice and try to not have superficial ideas about who they might be and what they might do and to stereotype and things like that. But it happens. I mean, racism, for example, is a problem that has affected just about every society on earth. And so is fear of foreigners, fear of people who are from other nations and fear of people from other countries. Or I mean, just think about, think about Pharaoh in Egypt. The Israelites hadn't done anything, but he was concerned, thinking, you got these foreigners here. If I ever do go to war, I don't know that they're going to be as loyal to me as they. Maybe they'll join up with my enemies. And then all of a sudden, like, just a fear-based mindset causes him to enact terrible oppression and terrible mistreatment of these people, which ultimately led to his own overthrow. So see how well that worked out. But as you go through life, you'll see this type of thing happens quite a bit. When there's too many people moving into one area, the people of that area immediately get suspicious. Who are these people moving in here, and what are they going to do here? It's like, unless someone proves themselves, it's really hard to accept them. I say all of that because that was a major issue in early Christianity. The idea of opening up the door and expanding the kingdom to include all of these other nations, to include Gentiles, to include barbarians, to include Scythians. Paul mentions all of those in the book of Colossians, and those seem to be people who none of them, none of the Israelites would have accepted very warmly. But then, like, you go down the list, and it seems like they're being ranked. Gentiles, barbarians, Scythians, you have slaves, and you have free. And you have masters, and they're all being welcomed as equals into one family. Well, I could imagine some slaves looking at some masters with some raised eyebrows, and I could imagine some masters looking at some slaves and thinking, really? They're going to eat at the same table as me? I would imagine you have Gentiles and Jews. In fact, we know this was a problem. Peter, of all people, who had been with Jesus, when Jews from Jerusalem came to Antioch where he was, he stopped eating at the same table as Gentiles. He didn't, like, it might seem childish, you know, to us, but it's not. It's actually a real problem that still exists in the world today. When you mention people of a different nationality or different ethnicity or people of different culture, people of different color, people of different language, there is often this barrier or this fear that can create a barrier that can hinder unity. The book of Ephesians is written by Paul largely to try to ensure that the church never, ever, 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 ever sets up those kinds of barriers when it comes to others. We should see others as beloved by God and as a wonderful opportunity to have fellowship that the world otherwise wouldn't have let us have, but that we can share with one another because Jesus has changed the world. And so everyone is welcome through Jesus in the Spirit to the table. Now, that does mean giving your life to Christ. That does mean the acceptance of Jesus and being baptized into a new family and into a new hope. But the idea is that is for everybody in the whole world. The Christianity is sometimes criticized for being exclusive, and there certainly are exclusive claims of Christianity. There is one king. There is one true king of the world, but it is radically inclusive in that that one true king is for the whole world. If the world is ever going to be united, then recognizing the one God who created us all in his image is a really important part of uniting the world into one family. And having one king and ruler and savior and master who we love and adore is a really important part of transcending borders and uniting the world into one family. That's actually key and central, as the lesson tonight's going to hopefully demonstrate, to what the gospel actually is. When we think about the gospel, we often think in terms of, well, it's what Jesus did so that when I die, I can go to heaven. And I don't want to say that that's no part of the gospel. That certainly is part of the gospel. Like, life after death is really, really important. But if you look at the major emphasis of what the gospel is and what the gospel does in the Bible, it's actually a lot about what happens in this life. It is the unity of the world into one family under the rulership of Jesus, and that is something that nothing can stop, not even death itself, because death itself is conquered by the gospel. And so that one united family that we call the church is something that can endure throughout all eternity. And so it certainly does, yes, deal with life after death, but it deals with conquering and defeating death together as a collective unified body of believers who have faith in the kingship of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is about Jesus becoming king who conquered death for eternity. And the whole world is invited under his reign. And so that's what the book of Romans is about. That's largely what's being taught in the book of Galatians, that it is allegiance to Jesus as king that is the defining marker of being part of this kingdom, rather than things maybe like circumcision or things that other people would want to use to exclude certain people. That's what the book of Ephesians is about. The more that I study the Bible, the more I worry that I don't just sound repetitive sometimes, but the more I see, like, the Bible teaches fewer things than I once thought. It's like, there are a lot of passages that say a lot of things, but the more you study them, the more you come to realize a lot of them are saying the same thing. A lot of them are driving home really a couple of basic, really important points that need to be emphasized over and over and over again. That's how Jesus can say all the law and the prophets can be held together by understanding two really important commands. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Like, if you get those right, then everything else has a place to fit. Everything else starts to make a whole lot of sense and starts to flow naturally from those two commands. And I think if we understand that Jesus is the one true king of the whole world, then a lot of things in the New Testament, particularly the letters of Paul, but also certainly like the Gospels, the book of Acts, the book of Revelation, so many books start to make a whole lot of sense when we approach them with that basic idea in mind. And so when it comes to the book of Ephesians, that is where we're going to be in the lesson tonight. I want to think about this because this morning, I loved this morning. This morning was Mission Sunday. And you know what could really, really, really absolutely just destroy any good mission work? A fear of others. A suspicion about others. A desire to put a barrier or a separation between us and others. The idea of the mission work that we are engaged in is that we are going to trample down any border in our path because the gospel is more important and the gospel can reach the entire world. Which is why this morning, some of the lessons that we heard, they emphasized work that was taking place in Honduras and in Romania and in Albania. But those aren't the only places where work is being done. We support missionaries in New Zealand and in Ukraine and in India and in other places as well, very directly. And not only that, through the World English Institute, like every country on earth, you know, just about, we are, even North Korea, every country on earth, just about, we are doing, making an impact by bringing the word of God and bringing the message of the Lordship of Jesus. And that is something to be very, very excited about. I think Paul would love to hear every country on earth, because, I mean, that's what Paul dedicated his life to, because Paul believed that something really important had happened in his own lifetime. It's really an amazing idea. There were promises made to a guy named Abraham thousands of years earlier that through him and through his family, there would come a day where there was blessing to all the nations of the earth. And that is something that you can see hoped for at various points in the scriptures of Israel. There's talk in Isaiah chapter 2 of of people all over the world funneling into Jerusalem to worship the one true God. There, that same thing, by the way, is in Micah chapter 4. But as you read through, you see these ideas of everyone joining together in one family of all the nations of the earth. You see Psalms that talk about the Lord being praised by Israel and the Lord being praised by all of the nations. You see the book of Daniel talks about a son of man who will ride on the clouds of heaven and go up to the Ancient of Days and receive a kingdom that all peoples of every nation, tribe, people, and tongue will give praise to him. That's talking about all languages, all tribes, all nations, like unified. And that's the picture, by the way, that Revelation uses over and over again to talk about this worldwide unity because there's one king over all. And so when we get to the book of Ephesians, Paul has this whole idea in his mind that the gospel is about the salvation of Jesus Christ, but it's not just something for him. And it's not just something for his own people. It is not something just for the Israelites, his fellow Hebrews and his family. It's for all of the world. And that's a very exciting idea. That's a wonderful idea that I hope makes us excited today, because we can say there's a different way of doing things now. Jesus has actually transformed the world to where we can have a unity never experienced or seen before, and it's through him. Well, while I was in Albania, I was able to go with some people that we met there the last couple of years, and a couple days before camp, they showed us some new parts of Albania that we had never been to, and it was awesome. We went on a hike. We saw some rivers that they had. We saw waterfalls. It is unbelievably beautiful. Do you know why I was able to do that? You could probably say a lot of reasons, but I think fundamentally it's because of Jesus. Because if it wasn't for the message of Jesus, I would have no business being in Albania. If it wasn't for the message of Jesus, I would have no business being here with you guys. If it weren't for the message of Jesus, I wouldn't know any of you. If it weren't for the message, like, Jesus is the one who radically has transformed our world so that so many things that happen, so much of the greatest literature ever written throughout the whole world is produced by people who have been impacted by him. And the greatest artwork in the world is something that exists because of what Jesus has done. And the unity and the friendships and the allies, that is something that is deeply rooted in who Jesus is. You know, sometimes if you're given a privilege or a blessing, you can be really excited about it. But then when everyone starts to get it, you think, oh, it's less special now, you know? Or maybe you kind of want to exclude some other people from it. I love the way the book of Ephesians begins. Famously, Ephesians begins with like the longest sentence in the New Testament. We're not going to spend a ton of time in this sentence. Like I said, we're going to be in chapters 2 and 3. By the way, just to let you know how much I like talking about Ephesians, do you want to see what my Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 1 through chapter 3 looks like? It looks like this. It's falling out of my Bible. So I don't speak on this passage very much anymore because I can't. I'm going to drop it. But anyway, the first chapter of Ephesians, verses 3 through 14 in Greek are like grammatically one very long run-on sentence. I don't know that Paul is the, like, if you would say he is the greatest grammarian, but he's a great theologian, and it is a rich and power-packed sentence. But as you read it, one of the things that I love to note is all of the good things he says that God has done for us. And pay attention to what God has done for us. He talks about, chapter 1 and verse 3, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. He's talking about him and his people. God has chosen them. God has chosen Israel and said that these are people who are going to conform to the image of my son. They are going to be my special people. He is talking about what God has done for us. It says in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. So we have forgiveness because he's given us grace. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention of his purpose in him, with a view to an administration suitable for the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. Who is the we and the us that he keeps talking about? We who were the first to hope in Christ. So, is that me? Because I wasn't the first to hope in Christ. And is that you? I mean, no, there are people long before us who were the first to hope in Christ. So are these promises for everyone, or are these just like really wonderful things that God did specifically for like Paul and the Jews and those who were the first to hope in Christ at the very beginning? Well, the sentence doesn't end there. There's a really, really important shift in pronouns that takes place when you get to verse 13. And I hope you don't miss this. Sometimes I think people read through this whole beautiful sentence without noting the really important shift from us and we to now verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. He spends the first 90% of the verse talking about what God has done for us and then says, and every bit of it is for you also. You who heard the message that we proclaimed, you who received it and believed it, you were sealed with us. You share in the same inheritance with us. You were sealed in the same Holy Spirit that we have. And he says, this is not just something that's for one group of people. This is something that is for you also. The book of Ephesians is basically a welcome letter to Gentiles into the unbelievably powerful, wonderful, majestic church that God had in mind for all eternity past and has brought into fulfillment through Jesus Christ. It is the most elevated and beautiful depiction of the church in the New Testament, I think. And one of the things that makes it so beautiful and elevated is that this is the plan that God has been enacting since before the world began, so that all nations, Jews and Gentiles, which is a word that means nations, no matter where they're from, are all equally valued and accepted and welcomed into the reign of Jesus Christ. And so he does mention there in verse 13, in him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed or given your fidelity, your allegiance to it, you were sealed in him. So they heard it and they accepted it and they believed it and they were sealed in it. So with that in mind, I want to turn now to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're just going to basically read through Ephesians 2, starting in around verse 11, through about verse 12 of chapter 3. So like the end of one chapter and the beginning of another. Because we're going to talk about the transformation that takes place for these Gentiles to be welcomed and accepted into the body of Christ as fellow heirs, fellow participants, one people with the Israelites. And the reason I think that's so important, particularly on Mission Sunday, is as we think about the Gentiles, we should think about the nations, like the world itself, and how through Christ, we can have a radical unity with people all over the world in a completely new and profound way. And it's not because our languages match so well. It's not because our personalities match up so well. It's not because their culture and our culture fit so snugly together. It's because even if there are clashes between language and culture, Jesus is greater than them all. And Jesus overpowers any barrier that there might be in place. Even, by the way, it'll talk specifically about some barriers that were abolished in Christ that were not bad things. In fact, they were good things, But they had come to start causing more division than unity in this worldwide and grand mission. And so look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. He's going to begin, after talking about what God has done for all of us through Jesus, he's going to begin specifically talking about the Gentiles themselves. He says, therefore, chapter 2 and verse 11, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, I think that's who the you is that he's been talking, when he switches to you, I think he's talking to Gentiles, to you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, like those are these barriers that people have created. He says, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Notice the language of exclusion, stranger and foreigner, different than me, no hope, without God. But what has Jesus done for them? Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Jesus' bloodshed brought near those who were far off. And I don't think that necessarily means they packed up their bags and had to move to a different location to get nearer to somebody. No matter where they are in the world, they are now near and closely knit to one another because of the blood of Jesus Christ, which transcends borders and space. That's what we celebrate this morning, that we have a nearness with people. Even though they might seem far away by distance and by plane, by the blood of Jesus Christ, they are very, very near. He says he did this, verse 14, for he himself is our peace. We didn't need diplomats to negotiate a treaty or anything like that for us to have peace with people with whom we are united by Christ. Jesus himself is the peace that we have with one another, who made both groups into one, so the different peoples of the world into one, by breaking down and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He actually uses the language of like a wall that is there. And that would have a very vivid imagery to an Israelite who's familiar with the Jerusalem temple. In the Jerusalem temple, you had the temple, but you also had different courtyards for different people. And there was a courtyard for Gentiles. And there was a plaque on a wall that told Gentiles, this is it. This is as far as you can go. Actually, with warnings of capital punishment for those who would breach the wall and go beyond it. Very serious thing that, hey, we're very kind to let you be here. You're not going to defile our temple by getting close to it, though, so you keep your distance. Well, what he says is any barrier, dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. Now, what was it that Paul, he made a reference to it earlier in verse 11, you're called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. What were the barriers that were keeping Jews and Gentiles from one another? One of them was circumcision. Paul will summarize, I think there are things like circumcision, things like Sabbath observance, things like food laws. There are certain particulars of the law of Moses that served to distinguish Israel from all of the nations around them. And when they had lost their kingdom, and when they are dispersed among the nations, as happened, those things become so important because they no longer have location or a king or a particular residence that keeps them separate. The thing that keeps them separate is the law. They keep the law and the Gentiles don't. That's how they remain a unique and separate people of God. I keep circumcision, they don't. I eat kosher, they don't. I honor Sabbath, they don't. I worship, I travel to Jerusalem, to the temple, they don't. Like, those are the things that become so important to national identity. Well, what Paul says is the way he made peace, verse 15, was he abolished in his flesh the enmity between the two groups, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two different groups into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. The cross of Jesus Christ does something other than simply forgive our sins and help us go to heaven. as wonderful as that is, the cross of Jesus Christ reconciled the world into one family. The cross of Jesus Christ made peace at a time when there was enmity, and it broke down any of the walls that were separating the people of this world. He destroyed and abolished those things. Because I think one of the points that Paul wants to make is the cross was, yes, it was the death of the Messiah, but it was also the death of sin, but it was also the death of the whole way of the world that kept people separated from one another. And it was the world dominated by sin and death, the world of Adam. And what he says is through the cross, that world died. And through the resurrection, a new world has begun. A world where people are not divided as they were by national boundaries and things that kept one another separate. But we, through the one King Jesus, have invited all the world into this fellowship and participation that we have, which is why, notice verse 17, and this is actually a quote from Isaiah 57. So this is not a new idea. Paul is reaching back to the Old Testament to support what he says. Verse 17 says, "And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near." That's how he brought those who were far off to be near. He preached peace to both of them. And that peace is the message of the gospel. And it says in verse 18, "For through him," through Jesus, "we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." A good, solid Trinitarian verse right there, by the way, about through Jesus and what he has done on the cross, all the peoples of the world can have access to the Father through or in the Spirit. Then verse 19, "So then," this is his conclusion, "you are no longer strangers and aliens." That's a reference back to verse 12, where he says, at that time, you were excluded from the commonwealth, strangers to the promise. He says, you're no longer strangers or foreigners. Here's what you are. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household. That's the language of God's family, but it's also the language of God's temple, which he's going to pick up on. He says in verse 20, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." That's a radical thing to say. To Gentiles who were not even allowed to go to the temple, Paul was arrested in the book of Acts because they said, "I think he brought Gentiles to the temple." It's like, it was a big deal if you brought Gentiles to the temple. Paul is saying, you Gentiles are the temple, along with the Jews, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ being the cornerstone upon which the entire structure is built. But he's saying, we have all become one building with one another. That's a beautiful idea, that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit along with all of the peoples of the world who have given themselves and their allegiance and their faith to Christ. And so chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." This is one of those letters that Paul is writing from prison, and he blames the Gentiles for it. He says, "I'm in prison for the sake of you Gentiles." Basically, he loves the Gentiles so much, he's willing to go out and suffer for them. He'll go be imprisoned for them because this message is so important. The world may try to create barriers and lock him away so that he can't accomplish this mission, but he is not letting that stop him, and he will not only continue to preach the gospel once he gets out, he'll write letters so that the gospel itself isn't chained, even though he is. But he says, "I'm a prisoner for the sake of you Gentiles," verse 2, "if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." So he says, basically, I think he's talking here about Road to Damascus experience, where Jesus was revealed to Paul, and Jesus revealed his gospel, revealed truth to Paul. Like, there was a revelation made known to Paul. And Paul was sent by Christ to the Gentiles. And so Paul is saying, there was this incredible grace given to me, that God chose me to be an apostle, sent me to the Gentiles, and revealed a deep mystery to me that people had, and not only people, but even the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms themselves had wanted to know. Christ revealed those. And he says, in verse 4, this is a really neat verse, "and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So what mystery did Christ reveal to Paul? What was it? Well, hey, when you read, he wrote it. Like, we can read it right now. So that means that we get access to this revelation. We get access to this mystery. It's about to be revealed to us. And so he says, verse 5, this mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So it was revealed to Paul. It was revealed to his apostles and prophets. Like, the message that they've gone out preaching is this mystery. Now, the mystery is about to reveal. This isn't something entirely new. Like I said, there were passages in the Old Testament that talked about this mystery, that talked about this day. What was revealed was that the day has now come through the crucified and risen Messiah. That is something I don't think anybody was expecting. That through the incarnation, God becoming man, living a faithful life, dying on the cross, being raised, that inaugurated the times for the promises to Abraham to reach their ultimate fulfillment with reaching all of the nations and all of the Gentiles. And so he says in verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles, this is the mystery, are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The promise made so long ago is revealed and comes to its fulfillment in Jesus, and Gentiles are not just, you know, welcomes to come and sit on the sidelines and watch. They are fellow heirs, meaning they'll receive everything we'll receive. Fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise. Verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. What grace? To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. It's for them too. This is the Jewish Messiah, but he came with unfathomable riches for the Gentiles and the nations and the whole world also. Verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. How is this mystery made known now and realized now and seen now and people are invited into it now? Through the church that is made up of a diverse group of people who, if it were not for Jesus, would often have very little to do with one another. But now through Jesus, we will travel the world to worship with, to encourage, and to spread the gospel with people who otherwise we wouldn't know. That's a powerful mystery that the church has revealed about what God's plans are for this world, and it's what our mission work is all about. Our mission work is very directly tapping into these ideas that Paul is describing right here. And he says that this, in verse 11 and 12, and then we'll bring the lesson to a close, was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was not an emergency measure trying to figure out what to do. Now that they've killed Jesus, what are we going to do now? He says this was part of the eternal purpose of God, which we brought to fulfillment and carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think it's very important that he doesn't say your Lord or my Lord, but our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Everyone has access through Christ, and you can access the grace of God with boldness and with confidence. I would love to keep going. I would have loved to have started earlier, but I decided that's going to be my beginning and stopping point. The book of Ephesians is powerful and wonderful, and I would encourage you to read the rest of chapter 3 because it ends with the most beautiful prayer you'll ever read. But think about when we do mission work, it is not just simply a small trip that someone gets to take and meet some people and then come back. And, you know, like, you're actually taking part and the eternal purpose of God to unite the world into one family, which is central to what the gospel is all about. There is nothing more important than the gospel and the lordship of Jesus Christ and sharing that with people all over the world. It's a powerful testimony of what Jesus has done in our world and continues to do today. And as a church, it's our obligation to be the place where that type of unity is seen and experienced. We are the ones who reveal this mystery by uniting the world among ourselves. And so let's take that vocation very, very seriously. And I want to thank you so much for your dedication to the mission work here at the Maryville Church of Christ. And thank you for your prayers, for your encouragement, for your generosity, and for your participation in what is, I think, the most important thing you can do on earth. So thank you so much. If there's anyone here tonight who would like to become a Christian, if there's anyone here tonight who would like to know more about the gospel or would like the prayers of the church, please let that be known. You can come and you can sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.